you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open up to Luke chapter 12. We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've entitled this series, When God Came to Earth. And it's good to be reminded that when we look at Jesus Christ, we are looking at the one who is eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh and walked among us, fully God and fully man, communicating to us the way of salvation, and in fact providing it through the giving of his life for us. And to kind of tie into last week's message, we're in a series now, the next few chapters in Luke, and this began toward the end of chapter 10. If you have a red letter edition, almost all of these chapters are red. We are in a very extensive teaching section of our Lord and Master. And so he's just talked about not being anxious. He's talked about not placing your hope in riches, but to be mindful of the value of your soul, that you don't want to come to the end of your life and realize that you have missed that which is of greatest value, your own soul. And we know in Matthew 6, Jesus uses the term, he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. The Lord tells us that a lot. I think that indicates something about how our own souls are prone. We're prone to worry. We're prone to anxiety. We don't really realize that it's a sin. It just seems so natural. In fact, some think it's responsible. I mean, I should be worried, right? No. What we saw last week is worry communicates that we're uncertain regarding the character of God and his care and his love for us. And so we're not to be anxious about tomorrow, but what we'll see this morning is Jesus never taught that we should ignore tomorrow. And we are in a portion of Scripture that is so serious because Jesus is communicating the reality of the last days. As Nathan mentioned this morning, we are in the Advent season where we're celebrating the first coming of Christ. And as you may recall, the Old Testament expectation, the message that John the Baptist preached as he was anointed by the Spirit, was prepare because the Messiah is coming. And there was this expectation throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah, God's anointed, was going to come. And when Messiah appeared, that would be the end of history as we understand it. And he's coming, John said, with his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat will be gathered into the barns, meaning the righteous will be gathered to God, and the chaff, the unrighteous, the wicked, the evil, the self-seeking, they will be cast away. And that was the message of John the Baptist. And Jesus came, and it didn't unfold as John expected. Because what was not foreseen in the Old Testament, that the Messiah's coming would be in two stages. That he would come first as a lamb who would teach the way to God and give his life that men and women might put their faith in that finished work and be saved. And that he will be coming again. And in his return, he is coming as a lamb, but as a lamb who exercises judgment. In fact, the book of Revelation uses a very unusual term, talking about the wrath of the lamb. And so Jesus is now in the midst of his public ministry, and he's talking about that day when he will return. And one thing we can know for sure, we don't know when he will return. And in fact, we're warned not to guess, not to try to figure that out. You know, I remember back just before 1988, some of you who were believers, there were books coming out And Jesus was going to return in September of 1988. There was a book, 88 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 88. Anyone have that book? They sell for about a penny now. So we're not to guess, but what we do know is He is coming back. And His appearing is nearer now than it was 2,000 years ago when He said these words. It's nearer now today than it was yesterday. And what we'll hear in the words of Jesus is that those who are His disciples must live their lives ready and with that awareness that He may return at any time. Jesus said, in fact, that our view of the future should be uppermost in how we think and how we live our lives today. We need to be thinking about the fact that He is returning. And that on that day, everyone will stand before Him to give an account of their life. And even if the Lord does not return and bring to an end this present age, we don't know when our life may end. As we saw last week, the man who thought he had everything ready, and he was ready to relax and enjoy a rich retirement, but the Lord said, today, your soul is required of you. And we don't know when that time might be. We're to view ourselves, Jesus said, those who are disciples of Christ, as those who have been entrusted with talents and abilities and are called to be faithful stewards. Last week we had a baby dedication, and I mentioned at that time that what the parents are acknowledging in that dedication is the recognition that I'm a steward, that this child has been given to me by God, and I need God's grace and wisdom and strength to raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the reality is everything that we have been given has been entrusted to us by the Lord, and there's coming a point where He will return and we will give an account of our faithfulness. So let's look at this morning's text. We're in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, and I'll be reading to 48. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. If He comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So also, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This portion of Scripture basically falls into two sections. The first is to be ready for his coming. And then secondly, the idea that when the Lord comes, he will judge everyone according to what they have done with what has been entrusted to them. So let's look at this idea of readiness. We must be ready for the Lord's return. That's the heart of what Jesus is communicating here initially. He says, stay dressed for action. Now, literally, the Greek text here says, let your loins be girded. I'm glad it says, stay dressed for action. But in a culture that Jesus was addressing, when everyone wore robes, robes are great. But they can get in the way if you have to do anything, especially like run or work. So often what was done was the robe was gathered up and tucked into a belt around the waist. That way your legs were free. So the idea of having your loins girded, you know, the children of Israel, when it was time for them to leave Egypt, the night of the Passover, they were to eat that meal in haste. They were to have their loins girded. They were to have their walking stick in their hand and sandals on their feet, and they're ready to go. And that's the idea. Jesus is saying, you need to be ready for his return. The idea is a perpetual readiness. Keep your lamps burning is the second figure that Jesus gives. And again, think of a culture where there is no electricity. It's not like there's a little night light on. So if someone comes in the middle of the night, you can make your way around. It's going to be dark. But if you knew that a guest was coming, you'd keep a small oil lamp burning. That way, you would be able to move quickly through the house. So again, the idea, being ready, being prepared. The third picture is one of servants who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. And again, in this culture, the feast could last up to a week. And so when the master went to the feast, they weren't exactly sure when he was coming back. But they needed to be ready so that when he came and he knocked on the door, they were ready to open the door. And this thing about the watches in the night, there's, you know, the commentators say, well, is it the Roman time or the Jewish time? The point is this. The watches that are mentioned is the middle of the night. And I don't know how you are. I'm not a good night person. Some of you know that about 9:30-ish, I turn into a pumpkin. That's true. Some have seen me start glowing orange at about 9:25 when I'm here. It's for some event. And I just remember, you know, being alert. I remember one of my first guard duties as a sergeant when I was in charge. So I had men that were, you know, scattered throughout the post, and it was my job to make sure they stayed alert. And of course, I had to stay alert as well. And I remember one guy in particular, and I don't know why he always ended up on my watch. His name was Granger. I don't know why I remember that. Granger, he's a very interesting character. But I mean, I remember going, and he'd not only would he not be alert, he'd be in his sleeping bag. He'd actually bring his sleeping bag with him, and he'd just be totally... And then one time I was at the headquarters, and I was dozing. I mean, you're just sitting in an office. It's about 2:30, and there's just nothing to do. You're just standing there, and I'm kind of dozing, and I was trying to stay awake. And then I had this dream, and in the dream there was a ringing. And it took me a while to recognize in the dream what that ringing meant. And then I realized, oh, that's the ringing of a telephone. And then I realized, hold it, that's not a dream. That's the phone, the headquarters phone. It's ringing, and I need to answer it. And so it's already like on the 15th ring. And I go to get it, and it kind of falls off the knocker, and it stumbles around on the desk, and I pick it up, and it's like, hello? And it's the one of the officers. Are you asleep? Oh, no, sir. He says, well, I've just been down to the motor pool, and there's no guard. I said, okay, I'll check it out, sir, and walk down to the motor pool, and sure enough, there's no guard. And the gates are locked, and I call Granger, of course. No answer. So I actually crawl over the fence, you know, which the part that didn't have the concertina wire on the top. And I drop in, and there's all these vehicles. And it's like, and he was in a truck stretched out across the front seat, totally out of it. Oh, that is not how we want to be when the Lord returns. Even if it's 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The fourth picture he gives is a thief breaking into a house. And again, in the first century, houses are made of mud bricks. Thieves broke in just by digging a hole. I mean, we read a story where, you know, a group of individuals took a paralyzed man and they couldn't get in, so they were up on the roof. They just dug through the roof. But the point is that if the owner had known that the thief was coming, he would not allow his house to be robbed. So there's a little twist there. I'm sure people probably thought that was interesting, that Jesus is comparing himself to a thief. But the point is, we need to be alert. And he says, in all four figures, he's moving to the point in verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, those of you who are familiar with the New Testament know that the Apostle Peter, who's actually here, and in fact, we're going to look at his question to the Lord, but later Peter wrote two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he makes this statement. I just want to read this to you, because he's talking about the last days. Now, I'm not exactly sure this letter was probably written later. Jesus was probably crucified around 27 AD. So in the late 50s or maybe early 60s AD, Peter is writing a letter. It's been about 30 years. And he says, scoffers will come in the last days scoffing. That means mocking, being full of contempt, ridiculing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood in Noah's time, a universal flood that destroyed the entire population of the earth except for 8 people. And by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. See, that's why I believe in global warming. It's right here. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. See, the very ones who are saying, where's the Lord? I mean, come on now, for 2,000 years you've been talking about his return. Where is he? And yet his delay is a manifestation of his love, of his mercy, and of his grace. Why today? I mean, is the Lord not grieved by every act that he observes? He knows all things. He knows every act of abuse that's occurred on this earth. He's seen every child starve to death. He's seen every act of violence. He's seen everything that's being printed that's so grievous to his heart. Why does he delay? He delays because there are still men and women that he's calling to himself. In fact, some of those who maybe this very day are involved in those acts that are so grievous to his spirit are those that God knows he will be drawing to himself. See, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He uses the same analogy. Isn't it interesting? Peter was there. He heard what Jesus was teaching, and he incorporates it now in his letter 30 years later. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And then he makes a pastoral connection. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, I mean, everything in this world that you are putting your trust in will be gone on that day. And you yourself will be, as we saw last week, before the Lord. Every action, every thought, everything that was shared in the secret room will be proclaimed from the housetop. He said, in light of that, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter reminds us that those who scoff are forgetting that God has judged this entire earth once, and he will bring it to judgment again. The only reason that God delays judgment is his great patience as he waits for more to come to repentance. And so the Bible's so clear, going back to our text this morning, we should live every day in the hope that he can come at any time. It says here, as Peter said, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Is it on our screen at all? I realize how easily I can just get caught up with life and never pause to realize that there is a day coming when this age will end. And I will give an account. But Jesus is saying to all those who listen and to his disciples, you must be ready. You cannot live in ignorance of that reality, or in denial, or distracted. Don't do that. So, if we have any regard for the words of Jesus, then we need to ask ourselves, how then can I be ready for his coming? And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning and the rest of our time. The text gives three suggestions. Number one, to be ready for Jesus' coming, he must be your master. To be ready for Jesus' coming, he must be your master. Now, there is a sense where Jesus, who is God, is the Lord of everyone on earth. God is our creator. God is our sustainer. Every breath we breathe, whether we know the Lord or don't, whether we love him with all our heart or whether we blaspheme him, is a gift from God. Everything that we have, our very lives, belong to God. So he is the Lord of every person. And there's an authority that's communicated in this passage that he is coming as the judge, and that's the rightful place for him. No one will be able to accuse him and say, you have no right. On that day, they will know. In fact, other portions of Scripture say that when he appears, suddenly the fog that has just clouded the minds of all people will suddenly be made clear, and they will realize that which they've always known. I mean, Paul tells us in Romans that every human being knows in the depth of their being that there is a God. There is a witness, an eternal witness in every heart. Now, we can suppress that. But the very fact of creation and the realities within our own soul communicate that we know the truth. That's what it says in Romans. We know the truth, and yet we choose the lie. We become increasingly hardened. But the passage that we see here is that, yes, there's an authority. He is the rightful judge over everyone who's ever lived. But something is being communicated here to a people that have received him as their master. We're talking about people who submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And there is a blessing. The word, we're told three times here in verse 37, 38, and 43, they will be blessed. Now, I'm not sure what all that encompasses, but when the Lord says three times, you'll be blessed, know that it's going to be wonderful. Now, some in our culture say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I haven't made him my Lord. Now, that particular deception, I hope, does not have any life here at Living Way. There is no biblical support whatsoever that there can be any type of division between receiving Jesus in some form, making some decision where he's my Savior, but then I continue to live my life the way I want to live it. No, he is the Lord. And our submission to him is total. Now, a person can be truly saved and fall into sin. I mean, we all recognize the reality of indwelling sin. I mean, the biggest mistake among people who are not part of the church and not Christians is to somehow think, you know, Christians are sinless, which is ridiculous. What we recognize is we are sinners. And there's a, as we've been talking about over this last month especially, the reality that we are much worse than we possibly are willing to acknowledge, and yet more loved than we could ever imagine at the same time. That is the mystery of Christianity, that we are justified through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and yet there's the reality of indwelling sin. So we understand that. Every day we are fighting against the temptations in our own heart, against the enemy, against just the movement of this world that would want to push us away from God. But I do not believe that you can claim to be truly saved and yet be comfortable in a life of ongoing habitual sin. Do you understand the difference? We can all sin in many ways. But if we're comfortable in a life of sin, if we're not convicted, then I would question, do you really know him? Because it doesn't matter if you responded at some meeting and prayed a prayer if there's not the evidence of a life that's marked by genuine holiness. We are justified by faith alone, but it's a faith that does not remain alone. In fact, what I noticed in my own life when I came to faith in Christ, and that was such a mercy, I lived my life thinking I was pretty good. I lived my life with this ignorant confidence that when I stood before the judge of all the earth, I would be able to pass with flying colors. Yes, there were a few bad things in my life. I would acknowledge that. But surely my good would outweigh the bad. That was my thinking. And I needed a wake-up call. I needed to realize that what's demanded, when someone once asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? I mean, the Bible has commandments that the Lord expects us to obey. And we can take all the commandments of the law and reduce them to the Ten Commandments, and I would venture to say that every single person breaks every commandment. How can I say that? Because Jesus said, really, the Ten Commandments can reduce down to two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And God graciously allowed me to see that I had failed in both. I did not treasure God above all other things. I did not love him with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I did not love others as I love myself. I may have done things that at one level were good and tried to be a good person, but it wasn't for God's glory. It was because I wanted to be liked. I wanted to advance. And God graciously intervened in my life and showed me my sin. And again, as I said earlier, he didn't stop there. He showed me the atonement that he had made through his shed blood on my behalf and the righteousness that was mine through faith. So really, the only people who are ready for his return are those who daily seek him, who recognize him as master and seek to have him be the Lord of their life. So there's a struggle. And I would say that we're probably all engaged in the struggle against sin. But you do need from time to time to examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. And that's why we have one another. That's why we're called to encourage one another. Because we can easily get deceived if we're by ourselves. But a brother or sister can come alongside and give us a clearer perspective. So we're constantly encouraging one another. And we're making ourselves ready for the Lord's return. So, number one, to be ready for Jesus' coming, he must be your master. And then secondly, you must be his servant. Now, it's obvious that master is a master of servants. Servants live to obey the master's command, to do the master's will. We live in a society where there's not servants, and so maybe that's a little hard for us to understand. In a culture where there are servants, friends in Africa told me, if the servants are in the house and a guest comes, the owner's not there, but the servants are there, and a guest comes and knocks on the door, they'll say, "No one's here," because they don't count. If the master's not here, then no one's here. No one's here. There's a total submission to the master. And so here Jesus is saying, those servants who are ready, even in the middle of the night, and they're ready in the middle of the night not because they you know, just don't like to sleep in the middle of the night. No, they're up because they're serving their master. There's an intentionality about their life. They don't live life on their own. They please their master. Now, a master may from time to time say, you know, I'm going to go ahead and give you a little free time tomorrow. You can have tomorrow afternoon off to do whatever you need to do. But every servant knows that that could change at the drop of a hat. The master can say, hey, listen, something came up. I'm going to need you. So do you understand? There is in a servant's attitude just a readiness at all times. So it's first and foremost a mindset. Do we have a servant mindset? And that mindset is different than whatever ministry God may be calling us to. I mean, as your pastor, you know, I put in about 50 hours a week or so as a pastor. But it's not like all the rest of the time is my own time. I need to follow the Lord 24/7, just like you do. So I need to be ready, whether I'm at the grocery store or whatever I'm doing, to be sensitive and obedient to the leading of the Lord. Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. But then there's also part of faithfulness as a servant is God has also given you spiritual gifts. And so there are gifts that have been given to you that are to be exercised as you are part of a local church and as you perform those functions, as you're faithful to use those abilities and talents, then you are serving the body. And so I want to just challenge you. If you're not serving Christ in some capacity, then just step back because you might simply be living for yourself. So there's a sense where you do need to say, okay, how am I using my time and how is that expressed? So we're always available to the Lord. And you may say, God, you know I'm always available 24/7. But if there's not a specific ministry that you're giving yourself to consistently for the building up of the body, for spreading the kingdom of God, then you might just need to see, am I really living for the Lord? Am I living for myself? Because servants seek to serve their master. And when he comes, he wants us to be doing the work. You know, living in Israel, I studied there, got my master's there. We met people who just were convinced that the Lord was coming, and they wanted to be right there at Zion. They wanted to be at the Wailing Wall, waiting for the Lord's return. That is not what the Lord wants. He doesn't want us to figure out when he's returning, and we all get on a hill and we wait. No, we need to be active. We need to be about the master's business. And blessed is the servant who is about the master's business when he returns. There's some tremendous promises. And you need to expect his return at any time. You ready today? Jesus suddenly walked in here in a physical body and said, I'm coming home with you today for lunch. You're thinking, oh no, kids, go find the Bible, dust it off. You know, are you ready? I know the Held House, we can whip it in shape when we know we're getting ready to have a guest. I mean, when it's just us, you know, but if we're having a guest, if we're having an important guest, we want to make sure we are ready. Would we be ready if the Lord came home? Or would there be stuff where if he came to the door, we'd say, Lord, just a minute, I'll be right back. And then it's like, turn off that television, get rid of that stuff, throw those things in the closet. My goodness, the Lord's here. No, we don't want to do that. We want to be ready. So, to be ready for his return, make sure that he's your master. And be involved in serving him every day. And live as if you expected his return at any time. Now Peter goes on, he says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, meaning the disciples, or for all? And Jesus' answer here is indirect. And what he's saying, in effect, is this. While this teaching applies to each of them, especially to the disciples, especially to the leaders, it really applies to everyone in proportion to the amount of grace that has been given. And that's what we see here. In answering his question, Peter lists four categories of servants. And, you know, we read the text. It's kind of like the parable of the soils, isn't it? There's four types of soil. There's a soil that the word of God is sown. It's like seed, but it's on a rocky path, and the seeds never quite even take root. The birds of the air come, and we just know that's probably not good. When the seeds don't even penetrate at all, and the birds of the air snatch them away, you don't want to be that soil, that hard, rocky path. But then there's the other soils. There's the soils that, oh, they receive the word with joy. Oh, that was wonderful. And they do really good until the time of testing comes, and then there's no root. Because rather than the rocky, hard ground being on the surface, it's just under the surface, and those seeds never take root. And that person never, ever really bears any fruit. In fact, when any type of persecution or pressure comes, they just wither. Now, we'll just put that one there. Then there's the one, receive the seed, but there's all these cares. It's like weeds and thistles growing up and just choking out. It's not fruitful. And then there's the seed that falls on the good soil, the good and noble heart that receives it and is transformed by it and is bearing fruit and persevering. And we know, well, that's good. So is it one like unsaved soil and then three types of saved soil? You know, not too good. Not really that good either, and really good, but at least there's something. We shouldn't live that way. Same here. We shouldn't say, okay, I know I don't want to be the servant who's chopped to pieces. That just doesn't sound good. And I'd prefer not to be severely beaten. But you know, a light beating, I mean, I could maybe do that. I don't want anyone to think that way. Let's just agree right now that let's all try to be in the first category. Okay? Can that be our goal? We want to be the servant who, when the master returns, We are about the master's business and we receive blessing. In fact, what's amazing, listen to what it says. Who then is the faithful and wise manager? You know, he's responding to Peter, and I think he's talking to leaders. So there's a special, my ears need to be especially attentive here, I think. I think this goes back to what James says. There's a portion where he says, not many of you should be teachers. He says, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I mean, I recognize that for me, judgment day means giving account for my own life to God. And then I get to give an account for each and every one of you. And not just each and every one of you here today, but anyone who's been under my ministry. Have I been faithful? Because every pastor is an under-shepherd. Every pastor is a steward. The men and women who make up a church are those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And he is saying to leaders, I am trusting these people, these precious people, these people for whom I died and my blood was shed. I am entrusting you to your care. You need to lead them and feed them from the word, and you're to protect them and watch over them and be a consistent example to them. And woe to the leader who violates that trust. I mean, even the world views religious leaders whose sin and wickedness and violations become public. Even the world views them as the lowest of the low. And the reality is, the Lord has a similar opinion. Now, there is repentance. There's nothing like that in the world. The world doesn't know grace. It doesn't extend grace. It doesn't know mercy. It doesn't extend mercy. But there's something we need to hear. If you're a leader, anything's been entrusted to you. Men, as husbands, as fathers, you're a leader. Are you a faithful steward of the wife that God has entrusted to, of the children that he's granted you? It's a fearful thing. He says, the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portions of food at the proper time. That's why I think it's specifically talking to leaders. Part of a leader's job, part of a pastor's job, is to feed the congregation. That's the terminology used in Ezekiel, where it talks about the faithful shepherds who fed and properly led the flock. Then there's other shepherds. They're just looking for the good lambs that they can, you know, shear and eat and, you know, pull their hooves off and all, you know. And God comes and says, listen, you've been unfaithful as a shepherd. This flock has not been entrusted to you, so you can just pursue your own lusts and passions. You have a responsibility here. Blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. I say to you, he will set over him all his possessions. That's the category we want to be in. Faithful. Faithful. And what's so amazing here is that, did you see this in the text? Something that would be almost unimaginable. The master comes home, finds the manager doing what he's supposed to do, being faithful, and then the master has the manager sit down and he puts on the dress of a servant and serves him. You see that in the text? Now we see Jesus literally did this. His last meal with his disciples. I can just imagine they were all there, and probably at some point in the dinner, either Peter or John, whoever, I know they were asked to go get everything ready. Someone thought, you know, we forgot to get a servant to wash the feet. That's just one of the things the servant said. You come for a meal, your feet were washed, you know, you've been walking around all day in sandals, your feet are washed, you're going to recline for the meal. Someone realized, oops, we forgot that. But there's no way any of those disciples are going to do that. And then they watch Jesus take off his robe, tie a towel around his waist, and wash the disciples' feet. And I kind of think, if you know the culture, I think it was primarily Peter's responsibility. That's why there's such a reaction. Like, no, Lord, you cannot. And you got to love Peter. No, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then, you know, you can't be my disciple. He says, okay, head, hands, the whole thing. Let me just dive in the bowl right here. You just love that, you know, Peter's just so Peter. And that's what we see Jesus doing. There's an honor that's given to faithfulness. And that's what's being stated here. We cannot fully fathom the blessings that will be ours when the Lord returns. But three times he says, if you are faithful, you are blessed. He goes on. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of the servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Can you imagine? A lot of people's image of Jesus. Jesus is not someone they imagine cutting anyone into pieces. But we're talking about the king when he returns. And the salvation that has been freely offered has been rejected repeatedly. And God's people who've been entrusted are being abused. Tell me any father who'll just sit back and watch his child undergo abuse after abuse after abuse. Especially an innocent child that can't defend themselves, and there's someone who's just intentionally vindictive and hateful. There's something that rises up, or should. How much more the Lord? These wicked, rebellious servants. And I don't know about chopping them literally to pieces. I think it's a metaphor, because then they're assigned to the unfaithful. It's not like, you know, scoop that person up and stick them over there. No. The idea is you beat the servants, you're going to suffer something much more severe. And the language that's used here metaphorically is being cut to pieces and assigned with the unfaithful. I think, again, this is specifically addressed to spiritual leaders who have failed the trust that's been given them. I think the Pharisees and the scribes, we've already seen it. He's already rebuked the teachers and said, here, you have the keys to God. And not only do you refuse to enter yourself, but you keep others from coming. He's basically communicating to the crowd, you need to wake up. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers, that is not the way to righteousness. Maybe the analogy today is you see something that's just so bogus and so hypocritical, and the Lord would say, that is not me. I don't care what he claims. I don't care what his title is. He does not represent me. And unless that one repent, the Lord will have something very severe to communicate to that one. He pronounces his most severe judgment because they've taken what should have benefited people eternally and in fact have destroyed them. And it's not just leaders, it's applicable to us all. If we don't repent of selfishness and abusiveness in how we relate to others, especially those under our authority, we too will be found unfaithful. We must repent if we mistreat others. Now the others are severely punished. The servant that knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. Okay, they knew the master's will, but they didn't get ready. This might be the person, they're very familiar with the church. This might be everyone who lives in the United States, who's heard the gospel hundreds of thousands of times, who has a Bible, was given a Bible, maybe even gave Bibles away as graduation gifts. They know the message, but it never registered. They are without excuse. We're not talking about people here like the hundreds and thousands and millions who've never heard the name of Christ. They've heard the name again and again. They know the story. But, and they may say, well, someday, someday. But it's never today. And the greater the light, we're told, the greater the punishment. Every time we gather together as a church, if you're not pressing on, if you're not taking these truths and running with them, you're more liable. Maybe I'll dismiss you right now and then there's less. No, you get the idea. They're punished less severely, but they're still punished. So what are we talking? Is this a believer, an unbeliever? What did I say? We're not going there. Okay? The athlete never asks, what can I get away with? He's asking one thing. What must I do to win the crown? They never ask what's wrong with it. They ask what's right with it. How is this advancing the glory of God and his kingdom? That's how we're called to live our life. Not can I get away with it? And then there's those who did not know and did what deserved a beating, but they'll get a light beating. They're still judged. They didn't know. Maybe they didn't know the gospel, but again, Romans says that that's not going to keep anyone from judgment because God's truth is in every human heart. When they ask Paul in the book of Romans, well, what about those who never heard? He says, what do you mean? The heavens declare the glory of God. And for some, that will be the judgment. We don't have to even go into the gospel and what Christ has done. Just the reality of your very life. You in your own heart know that if you show grace or kindness to someone and they ignore you or they're rude, there's a sense of like, hold it, that wasn't right. I've done something for you and your disregard is none of us like that. It shows that there's this reality, and that's how everyone lives in relationship to God. Everything we have is a gift from God, and yet people don't acknowledge it. Our very ignorance, J.C. Ryle has said, is part of our sin. Jesus sums it all up in verse 48. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Those who have been given the most light have the most responsibility and will be judged most severely. It is this text and others in the New Testament that communicate there are levels and degrees of punishment even in hell. Jesus assumes authority to judge every person and will. And each person needs to answer the question, are you living for today only? With no regard for the Master's return and the accounting that he will demand on that day. We really need to hear this. These are not just stories about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The Lord, by the Spirit, is speaking to us today. And as I said, his return is nearer now than it was 2,000 years ago today. Are you putting out of your mind the whole idea that there will come a day when I will stand before the Lord? Are you deceiving yourself and thinking, I've got time? Today is the day. It says in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Jesus says that he wants us to be like men who are waiting for the return of the Master. We should live each day with this reality that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And we will be blessed, we're told, if the Master finds us ready when he returns.